It is very rare that I preach on one verse. You know that I like to preach on more significant amounts of text at a time to give you more of the forest and less of the trees. But as we've been going through Exodus, I thought that it would be a good idea to spend some significant time in the Ten Commandments. And so we're on the third commandment, and it takes up one verse, and I'm going to be preaching on that this morning. It's Exodus 20, verse 7, and as we have already confessed together, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Early in this century, a scholar named Alan Segal wrote an important book that documented what he calls two powers in heaven in Jewish tradition. Now listen to this. This may blow you away if you've never heard about it before. The idea is as it sounds. In heaven, there is God. But there is also another good principle, angelic or hypostatic manifestation in heaven equivalent to God, he says. Sometime after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, in the second century, the idea of two powers in heaven became heretical among Jewish rabbis. But before that, for perhaps centuries, in fact, including the time when Christ walked the earth, it was orthodox and it was flourishing. Segal notes that the Christian Messiah may have been the target of the anti-two powers rabbis, and that other mediating or intermediary divine helpers, angels, in Jewish tradition may also have offended rabbinic sensibilities. And then he adds this. This includes several words that were sometimes added to the Old Testament to explain difficult two powers texts. And these words include the Aramaic word Yakara and Memra and the Hebrew word Shekinah. In fact, these words almost took on the quality of heavenly persons themselves. Let me give you an example of this. In Exodus 25:8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among you." Now, that's how most of our English translations read. But Jewish targums, which were interpretations of the scripture, a little bit more loose, I explained to Janelle, they're sort of like the Living Bible or the Message Bible that we have today. These are very old Jewish interpretations. In fact, Jesus would read from the targums from time to time when he went into the synagogue. This is what the targum says about that verse. "They shall make a sanctuary to my name that my Shekinah may dwell among them." In other words, this is an interesting substitution of God for the word name and the word Shekinah, which are capitalized in English. I'll give you another example. Leviticus 26:12 says, "I shall live among you, I shall be your God, and you will be my people." But the Targum says, "The glory of my Shekinah shall dwell among you, and my word, my Memra, shall be to you for a redeeming God, and you shall be unto my name for a holy people." So this word, this time the word or memra is added to Shekinah and name. Now, oftentimes the name of God is closely tied to this memra figure or the word, or in Greek it's the word logos, interestingly enough. Genesis 4:26, which has a very interesting and strange interpretation of the passage in the Targum, says this. "To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. That was the generation in whose days they began to err and to make themselves idols and surname their idols by the name of the Memra of the Lord." See, rather than calling on the name of the Lord, the Targum says it was the name of the word of the Lord, or the Memra. The Memra was thought of as a physical manifestation of God, just like the Shekinah. And yet in both God, it is both God and not God, you see. Now, I want you to actually turn to this verse, Genesis 19:24, if you have your Bible. This is one of the more interesting verses that you're going to ever find regarding this topic. It's a story of Sodom and Gomorrah, very well known. Genesis 19:24. The Bible says, Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, what's strange about this is that the Lord here is actually the angel who is speaking to Abraham on earth. And so Michael Heiser writes, kind of odd, isn't it? The Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, is the one raining fire out of heaven from the Lord. It really looks like there's two Yahwehs here. Well, the Targum solved the problem by the strange wording by inserting the Mimra. It says, then the Mimra, the word of the Lord, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. This same Mimra figure appears to Abraham and many others. We know him as the angel of the Lord. Now, I like to give you kind of strange teasers like that at the beginning of the sermon to kind of keep your interest. Because I know that you may be asking, what in the world does that have to do with the third commandment? Well, let's consider the third commandment for the rest of our time together. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, as always, we want to ask, what does the commandment require and what does the commandment forbid? Well, as you can see in your bulletin, the Shorter Catechism tells us that the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And it says that it forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Now, these are very, very broad things. So maybe it's best to look at the commandment itself first and then start to look at some application. There's two words in the command that you need to understand. The first is the word name, and the second is the word vain. What is a name? Let's think about this. We don't take names very seriously today, but in the Bible, the name identifies the person. It is inextricably linked to the reality so that the two are one. If you know the name, you know the nature of the one who's named. So let's think about some names here. Adam means man, which is a very apt name for the first man. Noah means rest, and it's a word that you find many times in the text of the flood, like the ark rested on the mountains and so on and so forth. Noah had a son. His name was Shem. I bring up his name because Shem is the Hebrew word for name. And the reason why his name is name is because God is going to make a name for himself through Shem. And then you have Abram. This is the man who God began to make his name through. And he changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations, because that name meant something. Think about his grandson, Jacob. Jacob meant deceiver. And if there's ever a more apt name in all of the Bible than that, I don't know what it would be. But God changed his name to Israel as the one who strove with God and prevailed. Think about our Lord. Jesus means Savior. That's what the name means. Joshua in the Hebrew. Christ is the anointed one. His last name is not Christ. It's a title. Emmanuel means God with us. And so all of these names and many, many more explain the very essence of the person. So we come to God in Exodus, and God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush by telling him his name. He says, I am who I am. He says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now we know this, I am who I am, as Yahweh. The name obviously gets to the heart of God's being. He always is in existence. He's the ever-living one. So the name tells you, before all things, during all things, the goal of all things. And so if anything comes after him, which everything else does, it therefore owes its existence to him. And so the name reveals many other attributes of God, such as his ability to create, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his wisdom, and all of the things that went into creation. In the context of the burning bush there, the name is also has reference to the covenant. which is why he mentions the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, therefore, the name and the covenant tells us even more things about God that we can't just learn from creation. His name tells us that he makes covenants, that he is personal, that he elects people, that he keeps his promises, that he's trustworthy and good, relational, gracious, just, and merciful. And so all of these things make his name infinitely greater than any other name in the universe. And as such, it is wholly worthy of devotion and respect. Well, vanity is the very opposite of devotion and respect. As one person says, to take up the name of the Lord on one's lips in vain is to misuse it or to use it for no purpose. It's the very opposite of devotion and respect, isn't it? To treat something as a vain thing is to treat it as trivial, to treat it as ephemeral, inconsequential, to treat it as light, to treat it as ordinary or common, meaningless, temporary. In one word, it's the word profane. And this is forbidden in the commandment. Now, I want to look at what it means to use it for no purpose. But first, I was thinking about not using the name at all, using it for nothing, for no use. Does the command say that you're not to use God's name at all? Now, I bring this up because of the Jews. The reason why we have the word Jehovah is because it's a cross between Yahweh and Adonai. And you say, why do you need a cross between two words? It's because the Jews forgot how to pronounce YHWH, which is the name I am who I am. And why did they forget? Because they were forbidden from ever saying it because of their interpretation of the third commandment. Whenever they saw the word, they said Adonai, even though it's not even close to the letters. And Adonai simply means Lord. But YHWH has no vowels in the original script. Jehovah is taking the vowels of Adonai and putting it with the consonants of YHWH, and you get Yehovah, or in Latin, Jehovah. And now you can see something similar still to this day if you go and talk to a Jew in a chat room, for example. They will spell God G/D. They won't put the O there, because they fear that if they type the O, they will be breaking the third commandment. But the commandment doesn't say you may never use God's name. It says you may not use it vainly. You see? Now we know this, for example, from many laws on taking oaths. Think of Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear and serve the Lord, and by his name you shall swear. The flip side, Numbers chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but he must do everything that he said. See, far from forbidding taking God's name in an oath, it actually commands you to do it. What did Isaiah get angry at? He says, the people swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. See, Isaiah is concerned with the seriousness of the name of God and of not doing what you say you will do when you take his name as an oath. Using God's name properly involves being a first person full of integrity and truth, following through with what you promise, keeping your word, acting responsibly. And as such, it's related to the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. See, both are concerned with a very specific kind of falsity and lying. One is against God and one is against your neighbor. Now, a lot of people today, frankly, who have no ability to handle the word of God properly, and even many who do, think that Jesus is overthrowing the taking of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. But if you read carefully, he's not overthrowing the law. In fact, he swore himself he wasn't here to do that. Rather, he is showing that God never allows loopholes to swearing falsely. To overthrow this commandment would have been to put his own stamp of approval upon being a liar and a perjurer, because it's impossible to get away from taking an oath. The Pharisees would not swear in God's name because they weren't even allowed to say it. But see, what they would do is they would swear on all sorts of other things, like little kids do. Swear on a, what, walk in a crack, break your mother's back. I forget what it is. You know, swearing on the name of your mama's grave or whatever the case may be. Okay, that's kind of what they would do. And so since they weren't taking God's name in vain, they felt that they could break their vows. And this is why Jesus tells them not to swear by anything in heaven or on earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Have you ever thought about this? When you say yes, that's an oath. When you say no, that's an oath. Because God is Lord of heaven and earth and everything else, it doesn't matter what you swear on. If you break your vow, you're breaking the third commandment. That's his point. How might we apply the third commandment today? Well, in the legal system of Israel, it has its first application in the civil life of making vows. So this extends anywhere from pledging fidelity in a marriage to making a legal vow in a court of law. American society, once upon a time, took oaths seriously. Oaths of office and in court, marriage, fidelity to a confession of faith, membership in a church, ordinance vows, even giving your word in a transaction over the counter. The seriousness of vows is embedded in our very own Constitution of the United States. Did you know that it says this in Article 2, Section 1? Before he enter on the execution of his office, he shall take the following oath or affirmation. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will be, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, this, of course, is based on a general recognition, even among deists and unbelievers, that the third commandment is written on our hearts, and that any society that does not take oaths seriously is a false society, and it is bound for ruin. The oath thus served a foundational cultural purpose without which the culture would or will die. Now, what good is a general oath, though, if you live in a relativistic worldview that twists the meaning of words and does not believe in the God of the Bible? Remember a former president who was asked about sexual relations with an employee at the White House. He swore an oath about his behavior, but then he equivocated, saying, it depends upon what the meaning of is. Remember that? And thus he got out of his oath on a technicality. Or what if you take an oath swearing to uphold the Constitution, but your view of the Constitution is that it's a living document? You can swear that presidential oath or be a federal judge and take that oath and feel perfectly justified in twisting its every meaning and yet say the very words, I will defend this Constitution. Or what if you're just simply a false person in the first place and you swear upon your own falsity? Then you justify yourself in not keeping your word because you swore upon something false in the first place. See, all of these tactics are used by wicked men and hypocrites, just like Jesus saw 2,000 years ago. But civil life does not only include the courts and our national leaders. It involves all of culture. One person writes, the oath of office, the trustworthiness of witnesses, the stability of a society in terms of a common regard for truth, the faithfulness of the clergy to their ordination vows, of wives and husband to their marital vows, and much more all hinge on the holiness of the oath or the vow. Where there is no regard for truth, when men can subscribe to oaths and vows with no intention of abiding by their terms, then social anarchy and degeneration ensue. But the commandment concerns taking God's name specifically, doesn't it? You see, swearing and oath-taking is always swearing upon God's name, even when you don't believe in him or say his name explicitly. As I said, that was Jesus' point. So you must be quick to fulfill your vow, Ecclesiastes says, while being slow to make rash and thoughtless vows. And I was thinking about a guy like Jephthah. I swear in the name of the Lord that whatever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice it. And what came out of his house? His daughter. See, your word must be taken very seriously, but you must always stand front and center before the throne of heaven when you take any vow that you take. Now, I got to thinking about this. Maybe of all of the places where this is the most important today, it's in the two spheres of marriage and the church. Both marriage vows and membership and ordinance vows are almost meaningless to most people today, even though they say them in front of God. And still, more and more people live as if they only need to keep them when times are good or when they are favorable or when they're to their liking. When they don't like their spouse anymore or when the church won't pick up their particular hobby horse, then they're out of here. But if we who make vows in God's name in these sacred institutions won't even keep our own vows, then how dare we rail on the culture for breaking its vows when they don't even swear by God's name? See, hypocrisy begins in church, not out there. Neil Postman, who is a Jewish non-believer, picks up the theme regarding the fidelity of TV preachers and the second commandment. But I was thinking about this quote in relation to the third commandment and more generally to any preacher that becomes bigger than his own vows. Postman says, on television, God is a vague and subordinate character. And though his name is invoked repeatedly, you see, there's how I was thinking about the third commandment, the concreteness and persistence of the image of the preacher carries the clear message that it is he and not God who must be worshipped. I do not mean to imply that the preacher wishes it to be so, only that the power of the closed-up televised face in color makes idolatry a continual hazard. Television is, after all, a form of graven imagery far more alluring than the golden calf. I can't believe I forgot this quote last Sunday. God exists, he says, in our minds, whereas Swaggart is right there, to be seen and admired and adored, which is why he is the star of the show, and why Billy Graham is a celebrity, and why Oral Roberts has his own university, and why Robert Schuller has a crystal cathedral all to himself. If I'm not mistaken, the word for this is blasphemy. Now that's an unbelieving Jew critiquing the church. It's astounding to me. Now, what is blasphemy? According to the first definition in the dictionary, it is an impious utterance or action against God. So in this broader definition, I think it's a really good word to summarize the third commandment. And in light of it, I want to move from swearing oaths specifically to more general things such as your speech and even more generally, your conduct in life. You've heard of the word profanity. In fact, I used the word profane earlier. Now, we usually think of the word profanity in terms of dirty words, which I will talk about in a moment. But profane is literally before the temple. So one commentator explains, profanity is all speech, action, and living which is outside of God. It includes filthy speech, false swearing and cursing, and also polite and courteous speech and action which is outside God and which does not recognize his sovereignty. And so to swear by God's name or to swear without using it, it's all profanity if you act falsely or if you act outside of the recognition of his sovereignty. And if you think about that last point, unbelievers are therefore breaking the commandment every second of their lives because they do nothing in recognition of God's sovereignty. And I'll pick on us here in a minute. Let me talk about the nature of dirty words for a moment. As I was reading this in one commentary, I was fascinated by this discussion. We think about the third commandment every time a person uses God's name in their speech. That's the way I think most people think about it. Why do we call them dirty words or filthy words? Well, because a lot of the time the language is quite literally about excrement. It is literally filthy speech, full of maggots and flies, showing where the person lives in their heart and mind. They are gutter people, people of the sewer. Their language stinks like cow feces on a hot summer day. I want you to notice something else. speech about bowel movements is always accompanied with speech about unlawful sex acts and about calling down curses and damnation upon people. Have you ever wondered why this is the case? All of these things are low things, the very opposite of that which is high in heaven. The speech is thus always looking down and never looking up. It has its mind on things below and not on things above. And in fact, the more disgusting or immoral or damnable, the farther away it is from God, the better it becomes. Filthy speech is the opposite of using God's name properly. Rush Dooney puts it brilliantly. Godly oaths seek their confirmation and strength from above. Ungodly swearing looks below for its power. Its concept of the below is Manichaean to the core. It is material. Hence, ungodly swearing finds its power, its below, in sex and excrement. The association is significant. Even while protesting the Puritanism of biblical morality, the ungodly reveal that to them, sex and excrement are linked together as powers of the underworld, of the unconscious, the primitive, and the vital. The direction of profanity is thus progressively downward. Isn't that fascinating? Every time you say one of these words as a curse word, you are swearing an oath upon something utterly profane. Yes, you cannot get away from taking an oath. That's why we call them swear words. Listen to how diverse the application of the third commandment is in the New Testament with respect to speech and language. It says, "Let no corrupting talk or unwholesome words come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." It says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." It says, "Let your speech always be with grace." It says, "Put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." It says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." It says, "Avoid irreverent babble." It says, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So it's not only swearing in God's name, it's swearing more generally that's in mind. It is thus not only saying filthy things, but not saying good things that the commandment implies. You are bound by law in this commandment to say good and kind things. You must remember that your sin, you sin not only in what you do, but in what you leave undone. Both are shown in this proverb. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, in light of the verses that say worldly chatter leads to further ungodliness, Rush Dooney makes one more remark. He says, "Verbal profanity is an oral witness to societal profanity. The verbal profanity delves downward, or as verbal profanity delves downward, so does society in its actions. It is thus a barometer that indicates that a social revolution is in progress. First people say it, then they do it. When a culture tolerates what a culture tolerates in speech, they will tolerate in action. So if I chose New Testament verses about the tongue to describe what is profane, I want to choose Old Testament verses about the rest of your body to describe what it calls profaning the name of the Lord over and over again. When they offered their children in the fire to Molech, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they swore falsely in a legal oath, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they made the sanctuary unclean, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they lied, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they were false in their action, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they stole, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they broke the Sabbath, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they didn't hold fast to the covenant, they profaned the name of their Lord. When they offered wicked gifts in the temple, they profaned the name of their Lord. In other words, it seems to me, whenever they sinned in any way, be it a big sin like child sacrifice or a small one like stealing, they broke the third commandment. Now, in this way, as James says in another place, if you break one commandment, you break them all. And so it's not only unbelievers or hypocrites who are constantly guilty of breaking the command. It is you and it is I. And this is why no one may keep the third commandment perfectly and instead must fly to Christ for safety. Now, I talked about a month ago about the purposes and use of the law. And when I start talking about how nobody can keep the law perfectly, the use of the law here is to get you to see the end of yourself and to fly to Christ. And you must fly to Christ for safety because of God's wrath associated with this commandment. Have you read it? There's a reason at the end of the commandment. It says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The larger catechism says, "Because he is the Lord our God, he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men." So God does not like it when you swear falsely, when you curse, when you fail to carry out your oath, when you hypocritically take an oath, or when you in any other way profane his name, because he's a jealous God and he's jealous for his name. And when you come to Christ, your transgressions, past and future, are thrown far away as the east is from the west. Your trespasses against taking the name of the Lord in vain are covered. Your sins are forgiven. This is why Christ died, so that you might have safety under his wings. Now, I want to take that thought, and I want to finish by looking once more at the name in this verse. As I said earlier, the name of God and God are inextricably linked together. And there's a place where the two actually become one. So I want to ask us maybe a strange question. If I tell you to fly to Christ for safety, could a Jew have done that? Could a Jew have flown to Christ? Well, yes. And not only could they should have. And here I want to return to this earlier idea of the memra of God. I could have done it with the Shekinah the more I was reading about this. One of the earliest recordings of the memra, or of the word, the name, is in the story of Hagar and Ishmael. I'm not going to read a Targum. This is just right out of your ESV Bible. "The angel of the Lord came to Hagar," it says, "and said, 'Behold, you are pregnant and you will bear a son.'" This is in Genesis 16, 11 through 13. He says, "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So she called the name of the Lord, which spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." See, Hagar did not take the name in vain, did she? But she saw him and she confessed him and she trusted him. It says that the name of the Lord, that is the angel of the Lord, spoke to her and saw her affliction. Now, of this same angel, it says in Exodus 20, we'll get to this in who knows when, we'll get to it. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring to you the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Who alone can do that? Who can pardon transgression? Only God can pardon transgression. "For my name is in him." You see that? Several chapters later, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The Targum here says, "The Lord revealed him in a cloud of glory in his Shekinah. And Moses stood with him, and Moses called on the name of the word of the Lord." Beloved, this is Christ in the Old Testament. Standing, the text says, before Moses as he fell to his face. He is the name of the Lord. And so in a very tangible sense, he is the focal point of the third commandment. We must not take the name, capitalize the N, of the Lord your God in vain. The name is also called the Memra or the Word. Jews knew about him before Jesus came. Philo, who was a Jewish historian and philosopher, slightly before Jesus lived and during his life, never trusted in Christ, wrote this. Even if there be not as yet anyone who is worthy to be called a son of God, nevertheless let him labor earnestly to be adorned according to his firstborn Logos, the eldest of his angels, the great archangel of many names, for he is called the Authority, the name of the Lord, the Logos, and man according to God's image, he who sees Israel. I'll never forget the first time I read that a couple years ago. I was blown away. But we have the revelation made more sure and firm than Philo, because now the Logos has come in the flesh, John says. What glory is hidden in this? Isaiah predicts this. He says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word, in the Septuagint it is a Logos, that shall not return. It says to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, does that sound like anything? We read it today for the gospel. I am calling Philippians 2, 10 and 11 an inspired Christian targum on Isaiah 45, 23. Listen to this. Here's Isaiah again. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Philippians says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, to read this most early church creeds and songs as a targum, an interpretation of Isaiah in light of the Word made flesh, is to expand our understanding of both Testaments and to see in a very literal, physical way how the third commandment is embodied. Now, if this is true, that Christ was right there in the wilderness with Israel, then in a very practical way, to take the name of the Lord in vain is to deny his reality, to deny his divinity, to deny that he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the name which descended upon Israel, dwelt among them, and was established in their midst. He is the presence or face or Shekinah or Memra or Word of God. He is the name of the Lord. The Old Testament couldn't say this any more times than it does. It's really amazing if you start reading it. Therefore, I want you to consider this one last thing. All of you who gather here weekly to break bread and to fellowship together, to sing psalms and hymns, to be fed the Word of God, you all call yourselves Christians. That is, you bear the name upon your very breast. The name has taken you to itself and linked you with God in heaven through union with the Son. You are inextricably linked to the Word, and because you have a name that bears the very name of God. Therefore, you must learn to act rightly in all things that you do. Because if you bear the name, then when you sin in any of the ways that I've mentioned today, or in any other way, you have taken the third commandment and you have broken it. To simply call yourself a Christian is to take an oath or a vow in the name of the Lord. I'm a Christian. This vow is that you will ever obey him and seek to do what he commands. It is a vow to repent when you fail and fall short and break your vow and take his name in vain. And most of all, it is a vow to trust in the name of the Lord alone, that in him God is pleased, and that by faith in Christ, God has hidden your sins under his name. And therefore you are free to obey the commandment out of gratitude, taking seriously all that it encompasses in all that you have become, because you are Christians, bearers of the name made flesh, the one who has called you each by your name, so that you now all bear the same name, the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. And I would ask that we would pray together. Lord, as I feel every week doing these commandments, it's an overwhelming responsibility and task because there's so many things that you could talk about. But I want to pray, Lord, that you might help us to think about what we've heard today. Help us to think about how there are very specific ways that we take your name in vain. And as a society, how we're doing this. As a church, how we're doing this. As people and families, how we're doing this. And cause us to become more obedient. But Lord, I also pray that you would help your people here this morning to see Christ in the very commandment that he gave to Moses. And that you would help us to trust in the name of the Lord, who is now been manifested in the flesh and who was revealed to us and to the disciples. And they saw him and they talked to him and they walked with him and they saw his obedience and they saw him die and they saw him raised from the dead, and they saw him ascend into heaven in great glory and power. And they were transformed by this. And I would ask that you would please transform your people through the hearing of your word today, that we might trust in your word more and give you thanks for how it changes our lives and how it is powerful and it accomplishes all that you send it out for. How the name and the word, when it goes out, that because the word goes out and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May you please be praised in your church this morning. And I ask this in Christ's name.